Have any of you ever gone to google.com, taken quotes, type your name in and end quotes, and see what happens? Well, if you did that, any and every time that you appear in some public something another, you were in a paper, you were in a journal, you were quoted somewhere, in any kind of a public venue, all this stuff will come up about you that's out there in cyberspace. Now, it's not going to tell personal information unless it was published somewhere. But if you've been quoted in the newspaper, you're in a journal article somewhere, or your family's been quoted in some fashion, then you can find out about yourself just by typing in. And you can kind of tell how important you are in the eyes of the world by how many times you show up. One time I did this just to be humorous. The microphone. My bane in life. Anyway, I typed in the names of myself and my two brothers to see how many times Michael showed up, how many times Christopher showed up, and how many times I showed up. I'm here to announce that Michael won, hands down. Christopher was number two, and I was a distant number three. If you were to do that in God's Word and try to ascribe some importance to someone based on how many times they showed up in the Scriptures, you would see that the guy we're going to study for the next 7 weeks is an extraordinarily important person in the annals of Scripture. David is quoted more often in the New Testament, not quoted, his name appears more times in the New Testament than any other Old Testament figure. His name appears over 600 times in the Old Testament, and about 60 times in the New Testament. He shows up a lot. He is the person on two separate occasions where God has made an incredible statement about his character. And the statement appears both in Acts chapter 13 and in 1 Samuel 13. Go to Acts chapter 13 just for a moment. Let's look at the New Testament place where this is quoted. Acts chapter 13 and verse number 22. Is the place where it shows up in the New Testament. Acts 13:22. In a list of a description, actually a preaching message, that starts back up in about verse number 16, Paul stands up and begins to preach, "Men of Israel, you who fear God, listen." And then he gives a litany, a kind of a story of the Old Testament history. He gets down to about now verse 21, and he said, "And then they asked for a king." He's telling the story of how the Israelites went. "And God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will.'" Wow. A man after my own heart. A man who will do everything after my will. If you were going to pick something to stick on your tombstone, that wouldn't be a bad tombstone note. Mary, a woman after God's own heart. After God's own heart, a phrase that really just simply says, this person truly has God's interest at heart. One author said, "It's a man according to my heart who will do my will, an individual as God wished him to be." Wonder what God has in mind for you. And if you were to fulfill it, then what might be written is so-and-so, a woman after God's own heart. Turn now with me back to 1 Samuel, and we're going to pick up the story of this guy, David. And like I said, for 7 weeks, we're going to peer into him. I looked at various, what I think are high and or low points in his life that will teach us something very important. But first, a word about the world that David was born into. What was it like? One writer said it was a time when the people were on a long drift from God. There had been things going on in the history of Israel that had caused them to drift away. Eli, if you'll remember, was one of the key priests at that time, and his boys had gone south. They had not served the Lord. He himself ended up dying. It was not a pretty picture. Samuel comes on the scene. And according to 1 Samuel chapter 8, in the first couple of verses, Samuel's a good guy. He's an incredibly important prophet. But the Bible specifically talks about his sons not walking with the Lord and bringing great reproach to his name. The people came along. They had prophets, but they didn't have a king. And because Samuel's getting old, they're getting to panic here. Who's going to lead us? Who's going to be our hero? Who's going to be the head of our nation? His sons obviously weren't good candidates because they had gone south. They were no longer walking with the Lord. They looked around and saw all the other nations and said, well, we'd like to be like them. Why can't you give us a king like them? And in the end, they clamored so much, God finally resented. Yeah, he did too, but relented and gave them Saul. Now, Saul's not a good guy. If you're in 1 Samuel, turn to chapter 15 just for a second. There's an incident where Saul's supposed to go wipe out the Amalekites. He's supposed to wipe them out completely. Men, women, children, animals, destroy everything. He heads back home and he's kept a few little things for himself. And then verse number 20, then Saul says to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and I went out on the mission which the Lord sent me and I brought back, well, I did bring back the king, yeah. But I've utterly destroyed, the other Amalekites. So the people, not me, the people. They took some of the spoil, some sheep, some oxen, the choicest. But you know what we were going to do? We were going to sacrifice them to the Lord. Wine, wine, wine. I did it my way. To which Samuel replies in verse number 22, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of the rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And he repeats that down in verse 26. He says, you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. So they're in a sad shape. Israel's in sad shape. They don't have a prophet that's going to live forever. His sons went south. They don't have a leader like the rest of the nations. And the king that they finally talked God into giving them, he's not a good one. He's not God's choice. He was the people's choice. David appears on the scene. He's born 10 years after Saul starts to reign. And Saul's going to reign about 40 years. Now, one writer, when talking about David, and specifically about his reign, talks about how real David is. And this is why I think I was attracted to study him. I've never really studied David's life before. But he is real. The author is Eugene Peterson, and it's one of the books that I'm reading for this study. And it says in your notes that the story of David presents us not with a polished ideal to which we aspire, but with a rough-edged actuality in which we see humanity being formed, the God presence in the earth or human conditions, a guy who's just like us. Now, when I go to the New Testament and I study the Apostle Paul, he's not just like me. We're not in the same league. I don't even think like him. I can't even get close. And so when he says, do the things that I do and be like me, I check out. I can't do that. But you take David and all his foibles and all his realness and the humanness of his experience and say, now why don't you try to aspire to be something like this guy? Now you're in my range. He failed terribly. He's got soft spots, weak spots, sinful spots. He's also got an incredible heart. So much so that in two different places God says, he's a man after my heart. Now I got somebody that I might aspire towards. He says, no other biblical story has this range to it, showing the many dimensions of height and depth and breadth and length of the human experience as a person comes alive before God, aware of God, responsive to God. Well, that's what I want for my life. I want to be before God alive. I want to be aware of Him. I want to be responsive to Him. So maybe I can relate to David. Well, the very first part of David's life that I want us to get our arms around is that David was absolutely insignificant, but God chose him. Absolutely a nobody. You pick the story up in 1 Samuel 16. It says, now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm going to send you to Jesse, a guy from Bethlehem, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. Well, this is brand new news to Saul. He didn't know anything, or Samuel rather. He didn't know anything about this. They'd just seen Saul fall apart at the seams. He's not a good choice. But God says, I got plan B, and plan B is my choice. Head over to Jesse's house. Now, you don't know anything about Jesse, but I'm going to tell you, Jesse's just a farmer. He's just a no-nummity farmer, and he's got 8 sons. And his sons range in age, as they would have in a family of that size, from fairly older until a runt little kid. So Samuel is told to take his horn that's got the oil in it so he can do the anointing and head over to Jesse's because God has chosen a king for himself. Samuel says in verse 2, "But how can I go? When Saul hears of this, he's going to kill me." And the Lord said, "Well, take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You'll anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said. Key important point for our lives, do what he says. He did what he says. He comes to Bethlehem, and the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" And he said, "Yeah, in peace, I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Then it came about when they entered that he looked at son number one, the oldest one, Eliab, and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This must be the guy. He's the oldest. He's the smartest. He's the wisest. He's the most experienced." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Don't look at his appearance, or at the height of his stature, because I rejected him." Whoa, he ain't the one. He might be the oldest, the wisest, the most experienced, you know, the tallest, the strongest, but he ain't him. God sees not as a man sees, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Well, then Jesse goes to son number two, Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel. So Jesse goes, "Okay, you didn't like my oldest? Here's number two." And he walks number two past Samuel. Well, then Samuel says, "Well, neither has the Lord chosen this one." All right, so Jesse's not, you know, put off. He gives number three, Shema. He grabs Shema and he has him pass by. And Samuel's response is, "Nope, wrong, not him either." And thus Jesse made, according to verse 10, all 7 of his sons pass before Samuel. Now he's got 8 sons, but he passes 7 of them in front of the prophet. And Samuel says to Jesse, here's the point, the Lord has not chosen these. Ain't in the 7. Then Samuel says to Jesse, "Are these all of your children?" And you can just about picture in your mind's eye, Jesse goes, "Well, I got one. I got the runt. I got one." In fact, the word here is an interesting word. It's called hakaton in Hebrew. It means the most insignificant, the smallest, the youngest. Literally, if we were talking about puppies, we'd use the word runt. The hakaton is the runt of the litter. So when Samuel says, "You got any more?" He goes, "Well, I got the hakaton. He's the youngest, and behold, he's out doing the junk work." Because in a farmer's life, the most insignificant, non-consequential piece of job you could have done on the farm was to tend the sheep. It was the one that you only gave the really dumb kid the job to do. So the youngest has got the job, and he says he's out tending sheep. And Samuel says to Jesse, "Well, then you send and you bring him here, for we're not going to sit down until he comes in." Now, can you imagine Jesse? He's passed by all 7 of his studly young men. From the oldest right on down to the next, the youngest. These are the guys that have had experience. These are the guys that are bright and articulate, good-looking, tall, strong, specimens. What the world would say, "Hey, here's a good king from this family." If you're going to pick one, you'd pick one of these 7, probably in descending order. And instead, Samuel says, "You know what? Go get the runt, and we're not sitting down until he appears." So verse 12, he sent and he brought him in. Now he was ruddy, kind of red-faced, outside a lot, beautiful eyes, a handsome appearance. And the Lord said to Samuel, "You arise, you anoint him, for this is he." This is the one. He was chosen. He was picked out. He was not selected because he was the oldest or the most experienced or the best looking or anything else. He was chosen because he was God's choice. He was the one that was to do the job that you and I have come to know that David did. He is referred to as the hakaton, the insignificant one, but he is chosen. And his job, as I said, was tending sheep. Verse 11 says he's tending sheep. Over in chapter 17, in verses 34 to 35, he kind of describes what it's like out there. He says, well, David said to Saul, your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went after him, I attacked him, I rescued it from his mouth, and when he rose up against me, I'd seize him by his beard and struck him and killed him. You know, and I've killed a lion and a bear and you know, whatever. It was a kind of a lonely, insignificant job, but David was chosen. And in a minute, I'm going to try to make a point to you that regardless of the circumstances of your life, you too were chosen. God didn't just go, oh, well, nobody's left. I guess I'll cherry, you know. As a matter of fact, the runts of the litter are almost always choosable because they're available. They're not out doing their own thing. They're not all puffed up. When we get all puffed up about our own significance, we're in trouble. It's when we're insignificant and God goes, hello, I'm interested in you. Great and mighty things happen. David is the most significant Old Testament saint, quoted so many times in the New Testament, but he was a nobody. He was the runt, the Hackathon. He was trained in some very interesting ways, though, and it made me think of motherhood. Think about tending sheep. What would that be like? Well, you'd be obscure. Nobody would know what you were doing. The quality of your work would not be hit in the front page. If we typed in, you know, his name in Google in those days, no hits. Because he's out in the middle of nowhere doing stuff that nobody sees or knows about. It's done in solitude. Nobody can remark, oh, what a fine job you did today with those sheep, Jerry. Nobody saw him. It was monotonous. Can you imagine sitting with a bunch of sheep day in and day out? Not exactly challenging. You know, okay, there goes one wandering off. I'll wander over and pull him back. Hello. Okay, you've eaten all of this field. Let's go next door to the next field. It's time to lay down at night. I'll, you know, circle you around here in this little pen so I can keep an eye on you. I mean, it wasn't exactly stimulating work or scintillating either, and it was full of realism. It was real work. It was real life. Where did we get over two-thirds of our Psalms? From the heart of David. Where did he get them? From sitting out of a rock night after night after night by himself, in a real relationship with God. And he records it for us so that when we go through the various circumstances of our lives, the highs and the lows, the quiets and the dynamics, the sads and the not-so-sads, David has reflected all that out of a life of realism. It sounded to me like being a mother. I mean, when you get little bitty kids, who sees? I'm looking here at our dear friend Mrs. Grimm. I mean, you know, she was describing a circumstance this morning that happened at her house. You know, nobody looked over the fence and went, ah, great mother, cleaning up from children. Nobody did that. You're by yourself most of the time. You get up at 2 in the morning with a crying kid. Is somebody there to go, thumbs up, good mom? Are you kidding? You don't get any of that. The monotonous, the obscurity, the solitude, and yet, how real? How much more real can you get than raising children? Anyway, he's chosen. He's not only chosen, but he's also anointed. Now, this might be a new thought for you, and if it is, I want you to turn back to 1 Samuel 13 for a second. He is chosen and anointed. The whole concept of anointing. In chapter 13, we're going to get Saul actually being anointed, but I want you to see how it's described. 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 and 14. And so Samuel says to Saul, you had acted foolishly. Wait a minute, I've got the wrong place. Wrong place, hold on. I want to go to 16. That's a typo, it says 13 and 14. It's 16, I'm sorry. Chapter 16, verse 13. Chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. This is the anointing of David, I'm sorry. So Samuel has been told by God in chapter 16, verse 12, the Lord said to me, arise, anoint him, for this is he. So Samuel takes the horn of oil and anoints him in the midst of his brothers. Pause. Do you think his brothers were thrilled? Uh-uh. In your mind, go back to Joseph and his brothers. Joseph was his father's favorite. How did his brothers react? Not real thrilled. I am thinking that the seven boys that paraded in front of Samuel and were rejected, and now the runt, the Hackathon, is there, and he's about to get poured over his head. with oil as a sign of an anointing, an assignment, as something special from God is coming. I'm suspicioning his brothers are not too thrilled. But it says, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Now what happened? They took just a bottle of oil. It wasn't special oil. It wasn't whammy oil. It wasn't something that you know was unique and different. It was just oil. Kind of like the cooking oil you have on your counter at home. But it was a symbol, a sign that God had assigned him, that is David, for a very specific job. Lots of things got anointed in the Old Testament. But not only things, but people. Let's talk about anointing. It's a way to indicate that something's been set aside for special use. That the person or the thing is taken out of the pack, pulled over here, and labeled unique, different, special, for something I have in mind. In our house, we have a drawer full of knives. There's probably, 20 knives in there. But there is one knife that is the best knife, the only knife you want to use. You can throw all the rest of them away, and this knife, and it's a great big one, too. But we tend to grab that knife for everything. If you're cutting tomatoes, you grab that knife. You're cutting bread, you grab that knife. You're cutting steak, you grab that knife. Why? Because it's useful. It works. It's a really good knife. It has been anointed, not literally with oil on it, but it's been set aside. If you're going to do something in our kitchen, you go get that knife. That's what anointing means, to be set aside for a specific use. God has anointed David. He's going to be uniquely used. But he's not the only thing that gets anointed in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you'll see him taking all the things having to do with the tabernacle. If you go back through Exodus and parts of Leviticus, you'll see that he anoints the altar itself that's going to be used for the sacrifice. They pour oil over it, indicating this is it. This is the special one. Not just any old altar, this one. All the objects that are used, the utensils and the basin where they wash their hand. Later, the tabernacle itself, the tent itself, they pour oil on it as a sign. God has chosen this place. It becomes known as the meeting place. The meeting place. Then people got anointed. When God set up Aaron and his sons to be priests in the Old Testament, Aaron got oil poured on him. His son got oil poured on him. When the children of Israel saw the pouring, they went, aha, selected, set aside, assigned, got a job, unique and different than everybody else. Solomon got himself anointed. So did Saul, and I meant to take you there and didn't. But in 1 Samuel 10, Saul gets anointed. Solomon gets anointed. The kings afterwards, Jehu and Josiah and all the rest of the guys, they get anointed. So it's not unusual that David would. But what's unusual is this is a Hackettan getting anointed. This is a nobody. This is the runt of the litter. The one who ain't too sharp. The least qualified person God selects, chooses, and anoints. Does that sound like anybody you know in the service of the Lord? It's the unusual ones. I've told you before, when I first became a Christian and my church at that time was very strong into missions. And they had a big, huge missions board in the back of the church. Probably had 20 missionaries on it. And they'd take their monthly prayer letter, and it would be up there, and there'd be a picture of the missionary family. And not too long after I came to know the Lord, I was walking down, reading all the letters, looking at all the pictures, And the gal that led me to Christ, her name was Donna, and she walked by, and she said, "Well, Sherry, have you observed anything? Have you seen anything? Have you walked away with any insight and, you know, God's word and God's work and these people?" And I said, "Yeah, I have a question." She goes, "Okay, what is it?" I said, "Do you have to be ugly to be a missionary?" I did. They were all so holy. I'm going, where did they get these guys? They don't look too sharp. I mean, they didn't look like Fortune 500 guys to me. What did I know? These are men and women who devoted 20, 30, 40, some 50 and 60 years of their lives in utter obscurity serving the Lord in some little corner of the world so that people would be able to know the truth of God's Word. How arrogant of me to think it had anything to do with what they looked like. God is interested in anointing and assigning on basis of the heart. Not on basis of education or money or where they live or what they own or what they do. We classify people that way. We almost classify people based on where they go on vacation. oh, they're the really good people. They go on that mm-hmm kind of vacation. You just tent? Oh. See, the pecking order, you just went down. That is so stupid. And in God's Word, we do the same thing. How big is the church? What does that have to do with the price of tea in China? How many people are in your Bible set? Well, two. Oh, just two? We classify spiritual work on some of the strangest criteria. And what God's trying to do with David's life is to teach you and I that He's doing the anointing. He's doing the assigning. You say, well, I used to call it the corner of the vineyard that we work in, that my corner of the vineyard is not very significant. All I do is teach the cubbies in Awana. All you do? Do you not understand that that can be an anointed position, an assignment? Well, I've just discipled one lady. That's all I've done in my Christian walk, is I've poured myself into so-and-so. Well, what is now the potential of that person pouring themselves into someone else? The assignment isn't our choice. The anointing isn't our choice. It doesn't matter whether it's a little job or a medium-sized job. So very few have big jobs, and they are very carefully selected by God based on criteria of the heart. But God sets aside David, anointing him, consecrating him, assigning him a very specific task. Why? And there are at least three things. One is that his heart was deeply sensitive to the things of God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse number 9, the Bible says, "For the eyes of the Lord, they range throughout the earth to strengthen those," which ones? "Whose hearts are fully committed to Him." Not who are strong, not who are intelligent, not who are good-looking, not who are well-placed, not who have great education, but whose hearts are fully committed to Him. David was a man after God's own heart. Why? Because he's fully committed. Now, did he fail? Big time. Did he have heartache? Oh, my goodness. I've read authors that have suggested he was a manic depressive. This is a real guy with real issues. But the Scripture says that he's a guy whose heart was committed to the Lord. He's got a special kind of heart, too. He's got what the Bible would call a servant's heart. If you looked in Psalm 78 and again in Psalm 89, you're going to see that he's described as David, my servant. David, the servant of the Lord. David, my special servant. We pass by that word servant without giving it much thought. In the New Testament, it's a little Greek word called doulos. And it means bond servant. It's not servant like, you know, somebody brought Rose a dinner and so they were serving Rose. They were Rose's servant. No. A bond servant is someone who, of their own choice, chooses to, on a continual basis, commit themselves to the service of another. In the Old Testament, if you, for example, were a warring tribe, and my tribe came over and wiped you out, and I took you as my servant, and as long as I have power over you, you have to serve me. Well, one day maybe we end up, okay, we're letting all you guys go. We're going to free you. You can go away now. And if that servant who has now been freed turns around and says, no, I want to stay here of my own volition. I want to serve you, not because I have to, not because you have power over me, but because I choose to, then they would take that servant, the doulos, up to the door frame of their home and take like an owl or a little pickaxe and hold their ear up against the doorpost of the house and take a nick out of the side of the ear. So there'd be a little triangle missing in the top part of the ear. No earrings, just a missing hole. And what that hole signified to anyone who saw, ooh, chunk missing out of her ear, that person has chosen to be a doulos, a servant, a willing bondservant of that other master. And that's what's being described of David's heart, willing to commit himself fully to the service of God. With failure, yes. With depression, yes. With real difficulties, absolutely. But he was focused on serving the Lord. Not on serving self. Not on what feels good to me. Not on relationship choices. Not on filling life with the things that might be our choices. But a singularness of focus that says, God and God's claim on me is so important, I choose to be a servant. I'm going to act like a servant. You can tell I'm a servant. Just see the hole right here in my ear. Now, we don't get holes in our ears, but people ought to be able to go, oh, Lydia, servant of Jesus Christ. Not because there's a chunk missing in her ear, but because of the choices of her behavior. You know, she goes to the movie theater and walks out of a really yucky movie, and I look over there and go, I thought a lady was serving Christ with her whole heart. There's a disconnect. You know, we're driving down the street, and there's a drunken brawl at Lydia. I'm picking Lydia today, I don't know. Drunken brawl at Lydia's house. They're all spilling into the streets, and the neighbors all go, I thought Lydia had a chunk missing out of her ear. When there's inconsistencies to the choices of our behavior, we have a problem. But when, like David, there is a focus of servanthood. And then it says, the Bible says in Psalm 78, that his heart was governed by integrity. I did the taxes last weekend. And I came to this little section, and it was asking about use of the automobile. And I was indicating that my automobile is occasionally used for work purposes. And so it asked the question, how many miles? About this many. And then the classic question was, is this verifiable in writing? I had my finger on the button. Because if I say yes, I was lying. If I say no, they're never going to call me and ask me to see my records. And couldn't I come up with a couple of records if I needed to anyway? I sat there. This phrase, his heart was governed by integrity. What's the big deal? It's just a few miles. I'm pleased to announce that I ended up hitting no after many moments of conception in my heart to maybe choose otherwise. You know, his heart's governed by integrity. When all that's done, this is a guy who can be described in some amazing ways. Listen to this. One author said, David embodied all the ideals of a king. He's a shepherd and a soldier, a statesman and a saint. He found Israel torn and divided and a prey to its own enemies. He united the tribes. He conquered their foes. He gave Israel a national consciousness and made it great. He wrote half the book of Psalms. He prepared for the building of the temple. He put the archives in order. He brought order to the priesthood. He founded Israel's messianic dynasty. All the later kings of Judah are measured against him. He's a man after God's own heart, a shadow of Christ lying across the pages of Israel's destiny. God's choice for a king, the Lord's anointed. Wow. Why? Because he's a servant and he's a man who has a heart full of integrity. Well, all right, he's anointed, he's consecrated, he's given his job. He's, what I have said in some cases, a justa. He was justa shepherd. He was justa something. And yet God used him significantly. Is God not still in the business of using justas? You're just a mom. Well, that doesn't feel so good. You know, cleaning up the whatever this morning probably wasn't the most stimulating activity for a woman who has advanced degrees. Are you justa, or are you significant and chosen and anointed and assigned? See, I think sometimes women in particular run around with a little label across their chest. You know, like the beauty pageant, those little sash things. Only what's on our sash is, I'm justa. I'm just a mom. I'm just a wife. I'm just a secretary. I'm just a grandparent. I'm just a whatever. And we miss the important principle out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. He says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many influential, not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not. Why? To nullify the things that are, so that nobody can boast. The most humble people I know are those who have got, God has used them in their life in some measure. If Billy Graham were to walk in here and he was being interviewed, he would not come off as an incredible giant of the faith. He would come across as a very humble servant of God, because he understood that God didn't choose him on the basis of his talents or abilities. He chose him because he wanted to make sure that he'd get the credit. the justas of this world, instead of wallowing in the I'm justa, need to remember God specializes in utilizing justas so that he can get his way. New Testament believers, just like David, are chosen. Look at John chapter 15, verse number 16. I put it on your notes. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. And I anointed you, or appointed you rather, to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. We often say, you know, I came to Christ. I chose Christ. I chose to put my faith in Christ. That is a true statement. There is an element of choice on the part. The Bible calls that repentance and faith. But, who did the first choosing? God chose us. The night before Jesus died, in John 13, I think it is, he said, Lord, those ones you gave me, I didn't lose any. What? God the Father gave the Son disciples? He says, I didn't lose any. You were given. God chose you. Acts chapter 9, verse number 15, the Lord said to Ananias, I want you to go. He was supposed to go down and help Saul. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles. Well, when you came to know the Lord, when Christ became the central focus of your life, God could have said to anybody in your sphere, hey, you go get so-and-so. This person, this lady, she's my chosen instrument. Do you realize you live in a world that only you can reach with the message of Christ? I don't work where you work. I don't live in your house. The lady sitting next to you doesn't live in your house, doesn't have your family members, doesn't have your sphere of friends and relationships. You have been chosen. David was chosen, anointed, assigned a specific task. So have we been. New Testament believers are anointed. In fact, in the New Testament, we refer to the Holy Spirit in the picture of the anointing of oil. That when the Holy Spirit comes upon someone, it's described as if they had been anointed with oil. Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. Jesus says to his disciples, hey, don't head out yet, because you're going to receive power. What? An anointing from the Holy Spirit. And he's going to come upon you. Then you can be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Don't go doing anything yet until you get your assignment. You and I, as New Testament believers, have been set aside too. Consecrated, pulled out of the pack. We're the knife he wants to go to. The issue is, are we ready and useful? In Romans chapter 12, in verse number 1, he says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in the review of all of God's mercy, that you be available, that you offer yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. That dumb knife is available to be used. We, by experience, know it's the good one, it's the sharp one, it'll do it. It's not the prettiest one, it's not the handiest one, it's not even the best looking one, but it's the best working one. God's looking for people who will be available. I urge you to offer your bodies as a sacrifice. The Greek word there, to offer, it's the idea of something at hand. Example, you have a picture, and you want to hang the picture. And you got the nail sticking in your mouth. You got the nail, and you're ready to put it up, and you realize, I don't have a hammer. Oh, so what do? This is what you do. You kick your shoe off. You grab your shoe, right? Nail, and up goes the picture. This Greek word for offer yourself is grab the shoe at hand, the one that's handy, the one that's available, the one that's going to do the job. Is there a better better instrument for hanging pictures than your shoe? Yeah, probably, out in the garage, buried somewhere, half rusted off. But what you grab is what's available, what presents itself, that says, here am I, use me. And that's exactly what's being described here, that you and I, as chosen instruments, make ourselves available for the assignment at hand. The choice of David, Eugene Peterson says, the runt and the shepherd to be anointed, to be a sign and a representative of God's working presence in human life and history, is surely intended to convey a sense of inclusion to all ordinary men and women. This is humanity burgeoning, a vital, bold, and extravagant, skillful inventor in love and prayer and work. David's life is the premier biblical example of what sometimes is called the priesthood of the believers. The people who are willing to stand between God and others and work on his behalf. David's going to do that humongously in his ministry as king over all of Israel. But you and I, in a similar way, chosen, anointed, assigned, consecrated, set apart, have a job, a task, a ministry to do as well. And when we rely on the I'm just the stuff, we stop before we ever get started. I was using it as an illustration in my own mind, the ladies that started Mothers Against Drunk Driving. You know anything about them? There were three ladies in the early 80s who had circumstances of their life. Candy Leitner, in 1980, her daughter was killed by a drunk driver. And then Norma Thurworth, her son and his girlfriend were killed by a drunk driver in 1985. And then a lady by the name of Mickey Sadoff, her and her husband were hurt by a drunk driver in 1988. They established the organization that you and I know as Mothers Against Drunk Drivers. All right, so 30 years ago almost, three little women who had personal circumstances in their life, who were just moms, decided to do something about the whole issue of drunk driving. Today, that little organization they established has over 2 million members. By their determination, they have decreased traffic deaths by 44%, and some 300,000-plus people have been saved, their lives saved, through the various trainings and organizational and laws and so forth that their particular organization has brought forth. Three justas. Now, that's not even a spiritual ministry. That's just an organization that does something good for mankind. Can you imagine what would happen if just three of us in this room chose to let ourselves be useful to the Lord? That priesthood of believers idea is that someone chooses to be not a priest in the sense of the Old Testament, but a priest in the sense of someone who will stand between someone else and God. Maybe it's a person that we say, well, there's so-and-so. And I know their life is not centered in Christ. And I know they're headed for heartache. So I'm going to pray specifically for their salvation. Do you have a short list like that? Maybe the lady next door or a brother or a sister or a relative. Someone whose life is not filled with the joy of Christ. Are you praying specifically for them? And then specifically, are you sharing Christ? Who do you represent God to them? Where are the people in your life where you take your Bible and sit down and say, can I tell you about my relationship with the Lord? Can I express to you what God's Word has to say about the salvation experience so freely available for everyone? And then lastly, those justas are supposed to be in the business of building bridges to people. The gal who led me to Christ was just a gal who worked in the hardware store with me. And she built a bridge to my life. She looked at me and said, oh my gosh, what a mess. And I was a mess. Now, I'm not much better now, but I was really a mess then. And she looked and said, I'm going to build a bridge. I'm going to take her to lunch. I'm going to take her to dinner. I'm going to express interest in her life. She built a bridge over which I walked to Christ. My life today would be nothing had it not been for someone choosing to build a bridge to me. Who in your life needs a bridge? Where are the people that we should be building bridges to? Because in the end, one day, we're going to be done. This life is going to be over. There's going to be a day when we realize life is finished. And there's an accounting. There's an assessment. I was reading something this week that was kind of interesting about an inventor. His name was Alfred Nobel. Well, Alfred Nobel spent most of his life amassing a fortune from the manufacture and the sale of weapons. That's what he did for a living. He built guns and bombs, and he's the one who actually identified the ingredients for dynamite. So one day, his brother passed away. Alfred's brother died. And a French reporter carelessly reported the death of the wrong brother. And so Alfred got up one morning and read his obituary. And as he read the obituary, he says he was shocked and overwhelmed because he saw himself at that moment as the world saw him. Quote, the dynamite king, the weapon maker, the great industrialist who had made an immense fortune from explosives. And this, as far as the general public was concerned, was the entire purpose of his life, so said the obituary. None of his own heart, his true intentions, the things that he wanted to do, were recognized. What was recognized was he was the inventor of explosives and built weapons his whole life and got rich doing it. He was simply, in the eyes of the public, a merchant of death. And for that alone, he was going to be remembered. As he read his obituary, with shocking horror, he resolved to make it clear to the world the true meaning and purpose of his life. And he thought about it and said that this could be done through the disposition of his fortune, rather than to consume it. And as a result, the most valued prizes given to this day to people who have done the most for world peace are given in his name and with his money, the Nobel Peace Prize. All because he had a chance to read his obituary before he died. Well, what if you had a chance to read yours? What would it say? She was Justa. I don't want that. I don't think you do either. I think you want to be the person who builds bridges, that's standing in the gap, that recognizes they've been chosen, anointed, assigned, consecrated, and goes out there and makes a difference so that when your obituary is written, it has things to say about who you've impacted for the cause of Christ. David is a great example. It'll be a terrific study. But walk away today with the concept that there is a special task given to every believer. Go do yours. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the truth that David was a man after your own heart, who chose to do things like you wanted him to. With failure, yes. With discouragement, yes. With upside and downside times, yes. But nonetheless, a man who chose to let his heart align with yours. A man who was chosen, insignificant, the runt of the litter, and yet, Lord, you chose to use him so significantly. We are all runts before you. And Father, I pray that you might use my life this week and the lives of everyone within the sound of my voice. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It wouldn't have been nothing without you. We wouldn't have had any fun anyway.